And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered, and he was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to them whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given this all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You'll pray with me. Father God, we are so thankful for the testimony of the gospel. Thankful for a trustworthy word about your works and your attributes. A trustworthy word about our great need of a Savior. And a trustworthy word about your gracious provision in Christ. I pray that you'd help us this morning to see rightly and to understand the purpose of the words in our text this morning. Forgive us for our lackadaisical reading of amazing truths. And pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word. Amen. You can all be seated. So I want to mention at this point something you may have recognized. There is some debate about this scripture. It has to do with verse 4 and whether or not the expression of the moving water, which reads, "Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever went then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease from which they were afflicted." It's wondered if this was original to the text or was a comment added to give some context to verse 7. Whether or not it's inspired, and the oldest and seemingly most trustworthy transcripts do not have it, it does not affect the truth of what the text says or the truth of the Bible, which is by far the most accurate and attested to historic document, but is much, much more than a historic document. A quick quote from Bodie Bachman: "The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other white eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin," end quote. The significance of the Gospels and their accounts cannot be overstated. This actually occurred on a day in history. This man was healed by Jesus. Jesus subjected himself to the scrutiny of the Jews, knowing that it would eventually lead to his death. And that is remarkable. So this morning I will continue with my walk through some of the miraculous signs in John in his gospel. As I have mentioned in many of my other messages, and a verse that we had read this morning, John 20, 30-31, tells us why John recorded these things. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Whatever you might think of these messages, I think that we can all agree that signs are important. They are useful and necessary. There can be great perils for ignoring or not believing signs and what they tell us. And there are signs for misinterpreting them. Many people have pointed out that some signs should be unnecessary, but are only in existence because a certain percentage of the population is slow to learn things that should be apparent. I put a sign on the kids' pastor's pals that says, I think it says, some sushi contains raw fish. That should be apparent. That shouldn't need a warning sign. We should heed what signs tell us, especially those that say keep right except for passing and 15 items or less. It is interesting to ponder what the first signs may have been. There seems to me to be two different kinds of signs, signs that inform us and signs that warn us of something. So I think I've told this story before, and whatever the statute of limitations are on a preacher using a story or illustration, I'm almost certain it has passed. But if not, you can speak to me after service. I spent my junior and senior year of high school in Caracas, Venezuela. And when I first arrived there, I had no grasp of the Spanish language. I'd like to tell you that by the time I left, I was fluent in the language. But unfortunately, I did not keep up with my vocabulary and didn't do a lot of conversing with Spanish speakers, so I'd have to say at the very best my Spanish is muy pobre. However, I did learn enough to survive, and more importantly, I was blessed with a number of very capable bilingual friends whom with I spent most of my time. There was one occasion, however, that I found myself without a Spanish-speaking friend and without a ride home from school. So I hailed a taxi and told the taxi driver to take me home to our apartment on Calle Ciega. Now, if you're a Spanish speaker, you may be concerned at this point, because you know that I have just told the taxi driver to take me home to Dead End Street. And knowing Spanish, you wouldn't be surprised at his response, which was, ¿cuál? To his credit, he didn't laugh at my request to be taken to Dead End Street. He simply inquired, which end of the street would you like to go to? For them to be useful, we need not only understand the purpose of a sign, but correctly interpret their meaning. We already know that what the purpose of Jesus' signs are, but each one recorded in John is unique. So it's beneficial for us to look at each one and understand how they accomplish their stated purpose. Because at the end of the day, signs are only useful if we understand them rightly. So as we look at our next sign in John in a sermon entitled Remarkable Signs, I want to explore together its implications by looking at three relationships that we see in the text, which will be my 3 points. Always 3 points. Jesus and the broken man, Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and Jesus and the Father. Let's first look at Jesus and the broken man. I find this encounter between Jesus and the man at the pool of Bethesda remarkable in a number of ways. This isn't the only time we've seen healing in the Gospels. In fact, the last time that I preached, we looked at a text just prior to this where Jesus heals the dying son of a Roman official. But this healing seems to be different than that one. This man is in obvious need of healing, yet it is Jesus who initiates the contact with him. How powerful is Jesus' question that we read in verse 6? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And in that question, we see our first point, Jesus' remarkable compassion for the broken. Because we serve a compassionate and loving God. Jesus came to the pools in Bethsaida with more than one purpose, and we will discuss those other purposes. But we should not overlook the simple truth that is right before us in this passage. We should first take a moment to recognize the moving compassion that Jesus takes on this man. He was there for healing, in desperate need of healing. And Jesus does not test his faith. He does not require anything of him. He simply asks a question and makes a proclamation. Again, the end of verse 6, "Do you wish to get well?" And then down to verse 8, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Jesus' compassion is immediate and it is meaningful. It is not a token sign of empathy or a cynical bless your heart or an empty promise of future prayer or future encounter. It is not done to gain favor, but to reflect truth. It is a genuine reflection of his character, as Jesus always acts in accordance with his character. And it is the same character that we see throughout the Bible. Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Isaiah 49:13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Nehemiah 9:16-17. "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." Mark 6:34. "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Like all the healings that Jesus performs, the one in John chapter 5 is a representation of the greater healing that we need, and one that Jesus would secure himself on the cross. His actions are indicative of the compassion that he felt for those who were suffering under the effects of sin, and his knowledge that we not only needed someone to heal our wounds, but to save us from our sin. This text not only shows us the remarkable compassion of Jesus, but also Jesus' remarkable pursuit of sinners. Jesus' remarkable pursuit of sinners. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." I am so thankful that Jesus not only heals, but he pursues. Because we don't only need a gracious healer, we need a remedy for sin. Sin causes suffering. The fall ushered in death through sin, see Romans 5. But it is too easy to say that always is the case in such a general sense, because we know that suffering does not always come as a direct result of personal sin. Just read the book of Job, or further on in this gospel in chapter 9, when Jesus answers the question to why a man is born blind by saying, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." But it seems apparent from the way that Jesus addresses this man that his 38 years of suffering are directly attributable to some kind of sin. And after healing him from the affliction, Jesus comes to him with a warning in verse 14. "Behold, you have become well. do not sin anymore, that you nothing worse happens to you. Jesus' pursuit and healing of this man is not an end in itself. It's a call to repentance and faith. The solution to sin and the call to sin no more is a call to belief in the gospel. We are all sinners, and we continue to be compelled by our flesh to sin until we are in glory with Christ. But if our theology does not include a pursuit of holiness through faith, which is a gift from God, by the sacrifice of Christ, not in of ourselves, in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we receive as those who believe, we don't understand the words of Christ in this passage. And in repentance, we agree with God regarding who He is, holy and righteous, and who we are, broken and needing. We commune with God. We hate and fight against the sin that is besetting in our lives. But not in such a way that we are prideful or secure in our own standing because of our own holiness, but because of His holiness. Hold both of these things as truth. We have a compassionate Savior who demands by word and action repentance and faith. We know that Jesus' intent was not only to heal, but to call him to repentance because he graciously pursued him after the man was relieved of his suffering. Jesus knows that we not only need relief from the suffering that is caused by sin, we need a final remedy. Jesus had great compassion, but he was not solely interested in relieving the consequences of sin, but becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what is wrong with so-called social gospels that only seek to end people's suffering. Why would we seek to end people's suffering and neglect the call to worship that is indicative of the person whom we proclaim to serve in those acts of mercy? And to what end? To pacify them on the way to hell? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "The terrible tragic fallacy of the last 100 years has been to think that all men's troubles are due to his environment, and that to change the man, you have nothing but to do but to change his environment." This is a tragic fallacy. It overlooks the fact that it was in paradise that man fell. End quote. Our compassion cannot take such a mode that it belittles the holy God by whom we should define compassion. What do I mean? There has never been anyone more compassionate than Jesus, and his compassion demanded holiness as a response, a holiness that is the outcome of faith and repentance, and only attainable through Christ himself. But not only does Jesus provide for this holiness, he pursues us and grants us the faith to believe. What an amazing Savior. And honestly, we might think that that's enough if we stop there. The interaction with a gracious Savior with a broken man. But Jesus intended much more from this encounter. In fact, the encounter with a man wasn't even the crux of this passage, or the healing of the sin-wrought suffering the only sign. He intended other signs, which brings me to my next point. Jesus' encounter with the Jewish leaders. Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Let me pick up again in verse 9 down to 16. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who has made me well was the one who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while the crowd was in place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which is a remarkable gift from God. So let's look quickly at the first of 2 points, a remarkable gift. The Sabbath was given as a gift to mankind from God for our good. It was given as a commandment in Exodus 20 and reiterated in Deuteronomy 5 just before Israel went into the promised land after 40 years of wandering. The command by God to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is obviously no small thing. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But the emphasis seems to be abstaining from normal toil of our everyday work and dedicating that day to the Lord. It was meant for rest and enjoyment of the goodness of God. As Jesus proclaims in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 through 17 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard of food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance of those things, the substance belongs to Christ. Signifying all that God meant to be understood by the observation of the Sabbath is found in Christ, who is our true rest. The absurdity of the Jewish leaders challenging Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one through whom the world was made in 6 days, denoting the seventh day as a day of rest, is mind-blowing. I am not discounting the importance of keeping the Sabbath. There's much to be said about what might be right and appropriate way to keep the Sabbath holy and unto the Lord. Guiding principles regarding worship and thanksgiving in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus and is in accordance with the Scripture. But whatever your arguments might be, don't take the side of the Jewish leaders. R.C. Sproul said about the Sabbath, Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath was a failure to obey God, and thus it was a failure to love the Lord. Likewise, when we fail to keep the Sabbath, when we go about our daily activities on the Lord's day, as if it were any other day of the week, we are breaking all of God's law and calling into question our love for Him and our submission to Christ as our King. Here is a guiding principle on what is appropriate on the Sabbath. Does it glorify the Lord of the Sabbath and recognize Him as Creator and Sustainer, in whom we find our rest? The Sabbath is a remarkable gift from God that the Jewish leaders had distorted into a means to build themselves up, distorting the intent of God and subjecting people to futile traditions that were rooted in desire to justify themselves by keeping the rules of their own making. This is a remarkable distortion of all false religion, which is our second point, a remarkable distortion. Jesus not only knows the criticism of his works on the Sabbath is coming, he intends for it to come. Jesus is not merely addressing a distortion to the meaning of Sabbath, but the distortion of the false religion of the Jewish leaders. If right adherence to the law of the Sabbath is trust in the goodness of God and as Christ our King, then the wrong approach is to trust yourself, your own goodness, your adherence to the law of your own making, resting in your own works and righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. Paul explains their error in Romans 9:30 through 10:4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He continues, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the draw, appeal, and folly of all false religion. Not knowing about God's righteousness, we seek to establish our own. There could be no doubt that Jesus holds a certain disdain for this misinterpretation of the truth and rejection of God's righteousness in favor of their own. He says in Mark 7:6-9, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to the traditions of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition.'" Unless you think this is justification for an uncharitable, unbiblical view of the Jews, an error that unfortunately has been made by a number of even our heroes of the faith, let me remind you that the call of the gospel is a call to believe in a Jewish Messiah, a call to believe the gospel that is first to the Jew and then to the Greek, and to remember the warning of Paul in Romans 11:17. "But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God does not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. We then should pray with Paul for their salvation. And we should examine ourselves as to how we may be honoring God with our lips, but holding to the traditions of men." We see a definitive turn in the gospel here in chapter 5. And the turn is notably seen in the reaction of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. What does it take for them to go from dislike to hatred, from displeasure to his desire to kill him? It is not only Jesus' actions on the Sabbath, but the implications of what he claims about himself, equality with God, which brings us to our final point this morning. Let's look at the relation between Jesus and the Father. First, a remarkable proclamation. A remarkable proclamation. Picking up in verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" What we say about ourselves is significant. More significant is how we act, as it is an indication of what we say about ourselves is true. In our text this morning, Jesus does nothing less than claim equality with God. Not just the favor of God or the anointing of God, but equality with God. If you're ever challenged by a non-believer or a biblical skeptic that Jesus never claimed to be divine, I would point you to this text. As one commentator writes, Jesus' claim that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, taken with verse 17 and 18, affirms two themes. One, Jesus is equal to God. He is fully divine. And two, the Father and the Son have different functions and roles, and the Son is subject to the Father in everything he does, yet this does not deny their fundamental equality. Jesus, knowing the thoughts of these men, does not correct them. He does not correct them. He clarifies what is meant for him to be equal with God. He only does what he sees the Father doing. And he works in accord with the Father. Jesus doesn't make an argument that we might expect, that the Jews have misinterpreted and misapplied the law of the Sabbath. Instead, as D.R. Carson has written, he says, Jesus insists that whatever factor justifies God's continuous work from creation also justifies his. Jesus' claim of equality with God is remarkable. It is clear, it is significant, it is undeniable, and it is extraordinary. But besides being all of those things, it is necessary, which is my final point. A remarkable truth. The remarkable truth is that the equality of Jesus with God, his divine nature, is necessary for our salvation. The humanity of Christ is less often argued than his deity, but I will at minimum say that it is necessary for Jesus to be both fully man and fully divine for the atonement of sin. Fully man to represent us in obedience and to substitute for us in payment of our penalty. But the Jews were not bent out of shape because he was of his claim of humanity, but of his claim of divinity, a claim that we must hold with a clenched fist. Here is a remarkable sign. Jesus is showing us that he is not just a wise and good teacher, a compassionate and patient healer, but the very essence and being of God. And in him, we find that we could never be attained without him. As Grudem outlines, we find these three necessities. Someone who could bear the full penalty of all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Two, someone who fulfills the message of the whole of Scripture, that salvation is from the Lord, and not only and only God himself could ever save man. And only one who was truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. If it wasn't enough to know these necessities, how much greater is it to know that being able to fulfill those necessities and requirements, he came and died for us and did fulfill them. Amen? Philippians 2 tells us, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a remarkable truth. Listen to this passage from our church's confession, chapter 9, point 9, of Christ the Mediator. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Or as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Sometimes we don't understand the signs or their meanings. But in those cases, we should look to a landmark. When I was without hope of how to tell my taxi driver how to get to my apartment, I relied on one thing I was sure of. I could get home from the American Embassy. Our apartment was on a hill that overlooked the 100,000-square-foot American Embassy in Caracas. Now, you might think that it's a bit ridiculous that a 16-year-old did not know his own address, and I would agree with you. But I knew that I could get home from the embassy, even if it took direction by direction from there. And I knew the taxi driver would know how to get there. We rely on the things we know with certainty when we are uncertain. And the truth of Jesus' divinity, his equality with God, is one of those landmarks we rely on when we are lost. Here is a landmark of our faith you should never ignore: Christ's proclamation that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. It is remarkable. What then should we, our response be to these signs? Let me name just a few. One, we should have compassion like Jesus. Purposeful compassion full of grace and patience, even in suffering, and even for the ungrateful. For our Savior is even patient and compassionate to those who demand their own desires and rights are more important than his. He gave up his rights and died to redeem us from our desires and died to redeem us from our preferences. Be truthful with yourself about your own sin. We do not comprehend the suffering of Christ. It has been said by many, his suffering was greater than any other because he was the least deserving. Yet he submitted himself to that suffering. To then claim his intention for that submission was as though we could languish in our sin is a lie. People are redeemed. Sinful preferences and desires and attitudes are not. A Christian may struggle with sin their whole life, but it should be just that, a struggle, not a submission, or God forbid, a revelry or a supposed freedom. May it never be, as Paul warns. Number three, use what influence and ability you have been given to share Christ with the lost and the broken. We had two Jehovah's Witnesses come to our home over the Christmas break, and I was out in the front working on a project in the driveway, and I saw them coming. I was sweaty, and to no surprise, the project was not going as well as I had hoped. So I went into the house grumbling. I know that's a shocker. Kelly asked me what was the matter, and I told her who would momentarily be knocking on the door, and my daughter, who we named Karis as a reminder. As one commentator defined her name, the sum total of all that God has done for his people is found in the word Karis. Karis said to me, "You have to preach to them, Dad." And rightly reminded of God's Karis to us, I swallowed my frustration and my pride, and I went back outside and waited for the two ladies to come and talk to me. And I told them that they were in great peril if they refused to take Jesus at his word. I don't know if it was effectual, but I know that it was necessary. Number four, pursue holiness. Not adherence to meaningless man-made rules, but in repentance and trust in the righteousness of Christ, not in the righteousness of ourselves. Also, we should ask ourselves how we can celebrate the good gift of the Sabbath and honor the Lord of the Sabbath. Five, condemn what is false and point to what is true. Hold to what is true and good. We should never condemn for the sake of condemnation, but to point to the truth of who Christ is. Number 6, expect persecution and pray for your enemies. Number 7, worship Christ as the only Son, knowing that our final healing will come in totality when He returns. I'll end with asking the same question that Jesus asked. Dear sinners, do you wish to get well? What hinders you from getting well? Not access. Jesus has come near to us. Not others. You are called to account for your own belief. Not knowledge of who is offering you help. Our text proclaims you to you today and to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Will you pray with me? Gracious, wonderful, compassionate Father, Colossians 3 reminds us, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I pray, Lord, that that would be true of me. I pray that that would be true of your people. Let us not take for granted the accounts of the gospel, but understand them for what they are, a call to believe. And in our belief, let us be conformed to the image of your Son, trusting in his righteousness alone. We're so thankful that Christ is our one and only mediator. I pray that our words and actions would honor Christ. Like the man at the pools of Bethsaida, we are unable to heal ourselves, Lord. Grant us the faith to believe. Bless your people. Give us grace and strength and courage as we go from here into the world that does not honor you, does not know you. I pray that we would reflect the Lord of the Sabbath in our interactions with them. Help us to show them the great rest that is offered in you. Amen.